To Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, the sermon this morning will cover verses 29 through 39. And when you found that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7, and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Well, we have indeed made it back to the Gospel of Matthew. I am excited to be back there, and I look forward now to spending some time moving ahead through this wonderful Gospel. I hope you are looking forward to being back there as well. We have been away for some time from the Gospel of Matthew. Let me just help us briefly review so we can merge back into the story here that is developing. The first 4 chapters of Matthew's Gospel tell us of Jesus' beginnings. We have his virgin birth and of great importance, his baptism, receiving the Spirit for his work as the Christ, and then immediately being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he succeeds in obeying the Father perfectly in that temptation, so that then he proceeds with his ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing. And in chapters 5 through 7, we get a sample of Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry. Those chapters are often called the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we get a sample of Jesus' healing ministry. 9 healing stories. But at the end of chapter 9, Jesus exhorts his disciples to pray for more laborers to be sent out. The scope of his ministry is such that he, as one person, cannot do it. They are encouraged to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And then in chapter 10, we have Jesus calling the 12 to himself, sending them out with authority to do the same things that he has been doing. They are sent out with authority to preach and to heal. But as they go out on this mission to Israel, they are going to encounter opposition, persecution. It's not all going to be easy. And their ministry, in fact, is even going to divide households. It is going to bring strains and division, even between husbands and wives, parents and children, and extended family. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we actually see that working out in Jesus' own ministry. There are many who receive him, but in chapters 11 and 12, there's lots of opposition that our Lord comes up against. And we're left with the question at that point, is there something wrong? Is this what the kingdom of God is going to be like? Why send the Christ and then just have division? And all sorts of people not even accepting and believing his message and trusting in him. Is there something wrong? And that leads to chapter 13, the kingdom parables. And among other things, these kingdom parables intend to lay out the way in which the kingdom is going to come. Now, ultimately, on the last day at the end of the age, the kingdom is going to come in perfect justice against the wicked and with glory and power for God's people. But until that day, the kingdom is going to come in patience. It's going to come by the ministry of the word, the message of the gospel of Christ. And when that message of the gospel comes and is scattered like seed to all people, there's going to be varying responses. Some will receive, truly receive that message and bear fruit. But most will disregard it or believe it for a while, but then when it becomes inconvenient, fall away. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that's how it is going to be in this age before the end of the age. There's nothing wrong, nothing broken with the kingdom. Instead, this patience is designed and purposeful so that the wicked are not destroyed, but that out of sinful humanity, all God's elect may be brought into the fold. And during this period that we live in, then Jesus says this will be happening. And now I'm quoting from chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. And this is important for the section of Matthew that we are currently in. Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Those who have, those who understand and believe the kingdom and trust in Christ, they will be given more. But those who don't have the kingdom, even what they do have, the words that they do hear, the revelation that they do have, it will be taken from them." And chapters 14, 15, and 16 of Matthew illustrate in the ministry of Jesus that principle. There are three cycles of those who have not, having taken from them even what they have, and those who have receiving more. And chapter 15 that we are in at present is the second of these three cycles. The chapter, you will recall, opens with Pharisees and scribes coming to Jesus from Jerusalem and wanting to know why his disciples don't follow all the washing rituals and traditions of the elders. They do not have. They think that belonging to God and being his people and being the kingdom is about these external typological washings and the additions to them that they have come up with. But Jesus goes to the heart of the matter that they're really polluted and unclean because they break the commands of God. And so he leaves them. You will notice that in verse 21. He went away from there, and where does Jesus go? He leaves the Pharisees and the scribes that have come from Jerusalem, and he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is Gentile land. This is where the people who are outside the covenant live, those who would be unclean. But what does Jesus discover there? But a woman in whom God is at work, who believes that he is the Son of David, the promised Christ. And so she asks over and over. She just does not give up. Have mercy on me. And ultimately, our Lord does. See, one who has receives more. And that brings us now to verses 29 through 39 that are before us this morning. Because Jesus is going to once again give. He's going to reveal more of who he is. And in verses 29 through 39, our Lord is going to make clear that he is the one who comes to bring blessings that give his people full, final relief from the curse. He's come to bring full, final relief from the curse. Now, what's the curse? Well, we see the evidences of the curse all around us in the brokenness of this world and how it functions and people and their relationships and our deteriorating health and death and the difficulty, the great difficulty whereby we make a living and put a life together for ourselves in this world. Some people complain. You know, if there's really a God, well, why is the world like this? And why are people sick? And why are people dying? And why are things at every turn so difficult and discouraging? If there's really a God, why doesn't he just take it all away? The really amazing thing is that God has provided a period of time like this. Because you will recall God's arrangement with Adam and Eve. The beginning of the human race was, in the day that you sin and you break my commandment, you will die. And when Adam and Eve had sinned, God came to them. They were fearful because he knew that God was their judge The amazing thing is that God announces that a Redeemer is going to come, a descendant of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. And death will be delayed. Final judgment will be delayed a long time. But life is going to go on, but in a very deteriorated and difficult form. And the deterioration and the difficulty of the curse that God afflicts the human race with, it is to remind us that death is coming, that this world in its present form is passing away, that we cannot have our hopes and dreams and aspirations bound up in this life. There is a mercy in the difficulties. And there's also an opportunity to hear of God's grace and to believe in the Redeemer and have life in His name. And this passage, like others in the Gospels, it makes clear that that promised Redeemer, the descendant of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, He has come. And He has come to bring a full, final end to the curse for His people. We might think of that hymn, "Joy to the World, the Lord is Come." It's hymn 195 in our hymn books. But one of the verses goes like this: "No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Wherever the curse is found, every example of it that you could discover among humanity and in this world, every scrap of brokenness and twistedness and distortion and unhealth and death and sorrow, every microscopic example of it, for His people, His blessing will flow there instead." And our passage makes that clear. At least four ways that Christ will bring and cause His blessing to flow far as the curse is found. First of all, in verses 29 through 31, Jesus demonstrates that He will bring the blessing of resurrected bodies to all His people. He will bring the blessing of resurrected bodies to all His people. Verse 29, Jesus leaves Tyre and Sidon, and He travels to the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee. As we will see later, he actually travels to the east side of the lake, an area called the Decapolis. And when He gets there, He goes up on a mountain, sits down, and crowds start bringing all sorts of sick people. And these aren't people with colds, something that's going to go away in a few days. Get some sleep and take an aspirin. These are people with settled physical problems, the kinds of infirmities that rob a person's life of enjoyment. The best day seems like it is in shadows because of great difficulties afflicting them in their bodies. There's people who are lame, perhaps born with twisted limbs, missing body parts. There's the blind. Those who see so poorly, that the little bit they can see is just a frustration to them. And those who can't see at all. Life is dark. No enjoyment in what can be seen. Life seems like you're lost and dangerous because you don't know what's around you. And there's the crippled, those that have been hurt, injured, twisted by disease. Not only does their body not work properly, they can't do the things that they want. But there's even a sense of perhaps embarrassment in the ways that they function and move around others. And the mute, those that can't talk properly, and perhaps because they can't hear. It's one of the crowning attributes in man of the image and likeness of God, that he has words and he speaks. He can convey his thoughts. And many others, notice 30. That's not verse 30. It's not a complete list. Some of the saddest, most pitiable people. And they're coming. Many of them are being brought. The reduced situation in life is only accentuated by the fact that they need the help and the assistance of others to get to Jesus. The mute, if they're deaf, they haven't heard. The blind, if they can't see, where is he? And the lame and the crippled, how could they possibly get there? And they're brought. The end of verse 30. And he healed them. We've looked at other summary statements of Jesus' healings earlier in the gospel, but one just has to imagine what this would be like to have masses coming with a high concentration of the sickest, most distorted, maimed people. And as a few days go by, they're restored. They're well. They're walking. They're functioning. They're speaking. They're seeing. Is it no wonder in verse 31 that the crowd wonders? What kind of amazement? They wonder when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel, the God of Israel who had promised to send the Christ. Now this man does what the Christ was to do, and they glorify the God of Israel. Many places we see that this is what the Christ will do, what God will do through his servant in the prophetic writings. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I asked you to meditate on it before the call to worship this morning. God says, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. Those who were the lame, God draws them in, and he makes them to be the strong. These conditions that these people are in, any of us may not have as extreme of maladies, but no one escapes the effects of the curse on the body. If women are to have pain in childbearing, sometimes even death, if a man's work will reduce him back to dust, God has a purpose in the difficulties, in the deterioration, to remind us that there is no hope in ourselves. Do you know that almost 20% of the economy of the United States is medical care? And you know what? If it was 30%, if it was 40%, if it was 50%, if it was 60%, if it was 70% or 80% or 90% or 100%, there would not be cure of this problem. There is no amount of money and funding and human ingenuity that can provide relief from the curse, the deterioration of our bodies and problems. And it afflicts us even when we're healthy. If you're young, you don't know if you'll live to be old. If you're well, you wonder, what kind of sickness will I get someday? And if you're older, you know that you don't have that much longer to live. And you know that what sicknesses you have, you may never be rid of. And you wonder, how bad will it get? And you know, there's nothing that in this world can really compensate when our health and our bodies are deteriorating. Sickness just has a way of bleeding into and ruining so many things that would otherwise be moments of happiness. And as Ecclesiastes reminds us, if nothing else, even if this whole life you live with vim and vigor and health, if you're one of those rare exceptions, eventually you are going to die. And whatever you have accomplished, whatever you have purchased, whatever you have done, in terms of life under the sun in this world, it is lost. It is a vanity of vanities. But in steps Christ. And Christ reveals that he will perfectly and finally and forever bring the blessing of resurrected bodies to all his people. It's hard to imagine it, isn't it? Not only not being sick, not having an ache or pain, but living a life forever where you know it never will happen. And even better yet, because we will be with God in resurrected bodies, we will enjoy, have the full enjoying of God to all eternity in those bodies. We won't be just obsessed and self-preoccupied with how good we're feeling. Every enjoyment and blessing will cause us to genuinely and enthusiastically rejoice in and enjoy our God. Revelation 21, verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. If you are a believer in Christ, if you are His, that description of life will be something you experience and enjoy. But how does such wonderful blessing and enjoyment and happiness come to those who, because of our sin and the sin of our first parents, deserve the curse and death? Well, it's through Christ. Christ died the cursed death of the cross. God's justice, His wrath and curse was completely satisfied in the death of the Savior. And when He had died, then 3 days later, He rose in glory. And if you have died with this Savior, you will certainly rise with Him also. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. But if He is risen, and He has, you will rise too. And you will rise in glory. You see, these healings, this isn't about how to go and name it and claim it and get something in this life. It shows us that this is the Savior who brings the blessing of resurrected bodies to His people. In this life, we don't have resurrected bodies yet, but we do already, because our Savior has risen, have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's why you believe in Jesus. That's why you try to live for Him. You've already begun to be alive inwardly by the indwelling, the regenerating work of the Spirit. The second thing we see in this chapter, and how Jesus is the one who brings an end to the curse for His people. In verses 32 through 39, Jesus demonstrates that the blessing of the new heaven and new earth will flow to His people. The blessing of the new creation will flow to His people through Him. If the main spoiler of life is death, sickness, perhaps the second main spoiler is all the difficulties of life in this world under the curse. We've already alluded to it. Pain and childbearing. And the pain doesn't just end when the child is born. Life even in the family in this fallen world, it's riddled with difficulties and struggles and trials. And the difficulty with which people make a living in this world. Our work is far from fruitful. It is often difficult, vexing, and only marginally fruitful. Our work often leeches the strength and enjoyment we would otherwise have, and often proves to be discouraging to us. And once again, there's no answer that man has for that. There's no perfect economy or form of government that's going to get rid of that in this world. There's no career path you can set yourself on that is going to allow you to make it through life apart from these difficulties and trials. Man cannot fix this problem. No politician, no form of government, no form of economics. You see, the creation is hostile in a sense. Instead of being fruitful, it fights. But for Jesus, the second Adam, the perfectly righteous man, the creation will not be thus to him. And we see something of that in this story, the feeding of the 4,000. Evidently, Jesus has been with these crowds for 3 days. He's healed them, but he doesn't just decide, well, you know, I've already done all this for them. You know, they're just going to have to make their way back home. And, you know, I guess if some of them faint on the way home, you know, So what? I've done what I'm going to do. No, he has compassion on them. He's unwilling to send them away hungry. He doesn't want them to faint on their way home. Verse 33, the disciples say to him, "Where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" There's no food out there. And Jesus asks, "So what do we have?" And they've got 7 loaves, and they have a few small fish. And so Jesus directs the crowd to sit down. He takes the loaves, he gives thanks, and he breaks them and begins to give them to the disciples. And very similar to what happened in chapter 14, the disciples then pass it on to the crowds. In verse 37, all of them ate. And they didn't just have a snack to hold them over until they could get home. They eat till they're satisfied. And they've been out in this remote place for 3 days. I think there were some really, really grumbling stomachs. They were hungry enough that Jesus wondered whether they could get back home well. So you can imagine, you know, when you're really, really hungry and you're just scarfing it down. These people are hungry, but there's so much food that has been multiplied by our Savior that they wind up satisfied. Matter of fact, they're so satisfied that there's leftovers. They couldn't eat anymore. You see the bounty? It is only with great difficulty that we just provide for our needs. And in many ways, we have it much different than most people in the world and in the history of the world have had it. We have a lot more extra. But so little in the hands of the righteous servant of the Lord becomes plenty. It becomes full satisfaction. It becomes extra that is collected. They took up, verse 37, seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. How many had been fed? Well, about 4,000 men, not including the women and the children. There's no way to know exactly how many people, but it's not uncommon for commentators to estimate perhaps at least 10,000. The sleep train arena, when it is set up for the Knights, which I guess is an indoor soccer team, it holds 10,700 people at capacity. I'm just saying that so you can, if you've been in that arena, just imagine that number of people. They can't even get to the snack stands fast enough to get back, you know, during intermission or halftime or whatever. Jesus has multiplied that much bread so that a multitude like that eat and there are leftovers collected. If the 12 baskets that were collected when the 5,000 were fed, if those symbolize the true people of God, and the future true Israel of God that will have bounty, perhaps these seven basketfuls indicate the true Sabbath rest that awaits God's people. The bounty and the goodness of the Lord in the eternal Sabbath. If that's what Jesus did in his earthly life, imagine what the new heavens and earth are like, the home of righteousness. Revelation 21, verse 5, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed." He makes his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And Jesus demonstrates not only that he will give his people resurrection bodies, but in those bodies they will reside in the new creation, the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. And that leads us to a third way that we see blessing coming to God's people where there was curse. In this whole passage, Jesus demonstrates that the blessing of being included in his people, to being a part of the people of God, that it will flow to people of every race under heaven. It's somewhat subtle, but I think you will see it. Jesus has left the Pharisees and scribes that have come from Jerusalem. He's gone to Tyre and Sidon and encountered a believing Canaanite woman. And then he moves on from there. And again, Mark chapter 6 through 8, they parallel the events that we have in Matthew 14, 15, and 16. And both from the details we have in the Gospel of Mark and some of the details we have in our own text, we discover that when Jesus moves to the area of the Sea of Galilee and is healing these people and then feeding them, he is doing this healing and feeding among Gentiles. Mark says that he goes to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, to the Decapolis. That's the Gentile region. And in our own text, this is what makes sense of the last line of verse 31. They glorified the God of Israel. That would be a peculiar way of putting it if they were themselves Israelites. They're glorifying the God of Israel. Because they're Gentiles. The outsiders. The unclean. The uncircumcised. Those who are outside the covenant. You see, Israel was really an imperfect picture of one man, the true Israelite, Jesus Christ. And when the true Israelite comes, the true seed of Abraham, the promise to Abraham bursts forth in a wonderful and an abundant way, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You see, it is now the case that no one can say, I am disqualified to come to this God. Oh yes, in our sin we're disqualified. But no one can say that because I am from this part of the world or that part of the world, because I'm this part of society or that, my education is this or isn't that. No matter who you are, no matter what color you are, no matter what language you speak, the only thing that must be true of you is to know your need of this Savior. And you can come. The only qualification is to know that you're completely disqualified in yourself, and that He meets every qualification for you in your place. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Come, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Because all the cost, all the obligation has been paid and satisfied by Jesus Christ. coming to Christ, becoming a Christian, isn't a payment that you make. You do not make yourself qualified to come to Jesus. He qualifies you by dying your death and living the righteous life you should have. You simply believe the good news of Scripture that He's done this for you, and you receive and rest upon Him. And in His name you have life. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is His sure promise. Fourth and finally, Jesus makes sure that we know that His blessings that lift the curse flow to us out of His compassion. Again, verse 32, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I am unwilling to send them away. We must always hold in our minds a view of the compassion of our God. His compassion that is so perfectly exhibited in Jesus Christ. We see it in His earthly ministry and the way He deals with people in their needs and in their sicknesses. Things that symbolize their deteriorated state in sin and its guilt. But He deals with them in compassion. Our God is described in Scripture as rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Compassion. It does not look to us in our deteriorated state, in sin, under the curse, and simply say to us, well, they deserve it, even though it's true that we do. But for those that the Father has given to the Son, they have become objects of His special electing love. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. We are no better. We are just as undeserving. But it's grace. It is grace given as a gift. And that He might be compassionate towards us, tender towards us in all the sorrows and afflictions of our sin. He comes not in a way that is callous, but endeavors to heal, lift, and build us up. But how can He deal with us in this way? Remember the quotation that was made in Matthew 8. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. His compassion is towards us because what should have afflicted us, He welcomes upon Himself. He doesn't just write a check. Here's my compassion. You have compassion because He suffered. The fullest enjoyment of His compassion will be on the last day. Resurrected in glory, openly acknowledged and acquitted in the judgment. But even if we die before He comes, There is compassion to us in our death because we die with the promise that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death, where is your sting? And even in all the difficulties and afflictions that we go through in this life, He is compassionate toward us. He's compassionate toward you as a believer. Because even in difficulty and affliction, there is no curse. Christian, you do not suffer in this life under His wrath, His anger. He is a father to you. You are a member of His household. And He intends for your good, your growth, that you may rejoice in Him and trust in Him all the more. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we know from Scripture that Jesus will raise us, that He will give us the new heavens and new earth, that we are His regardless of our ancestry or where we are from, and that we have His compassion. Would You seal these things to us afresh now as we come to the supper? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.